When we were together last time, we saw Jesus making a very startling statement. He said, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad." Man, what a shocker, isn't it? And it might also be a shocker that as we're talking about Lazarus dying, that we have Kool and the Gang playing in the background. Why is that? Well, because Jesus was about to do something awesome. He's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. And then he was going to give the disciples and the family and all those watching something to do as he tells them, loose him and let him go. We're going to talk about that today. All right, so Lazarus is dead, but before he died, word was sent to Jesus. "Jesus, man, your friend whom you love, Lazarus, he's sick and he's fading fast. He's going to croak." And in our minds, at least in my mind, as Jesus got that message, I think, okay, man, Jesus is going to rush over there right now and heal him before things get any worse. Isn't that what you would think? But rather than rushing back, Jesus waits two more days before beginning the 20-mile trek. And amazingly, according to Jesus, the reason he waited so long was because, are you ready? Because he loved them. Think about it. Because Jesus loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha, he waited. His plan was to use this time of grief to stir people up to belief. And in the end, Jesus was going to do something really incredible. And as Jesus talked to his disciples, he said, "Lazarus is dead and I am glad." But the sentence didn't end there. He said, "Lazarus is dead and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe." See, Jesus was going to do something that was going to blow their minds and stir them up and others up that they would believe. Now, what's it mean to believe? Here's a simple definition. It means to have confidence and trust in something or someone. To have confidence and trust in something or someone. Now, religion teaches people ultimately to trust in themselves through rules and regulations and things they do or don't do to try and make themselves right with God. But our confidence and trust is to be absolutely in Christ and what he does for us. And for us as believers today, it's believing and trusting in what he accomplished on the cross through his death for our sins and his resurrection for our justification. Now, just as Jesus' desire was that those first disciples would have trust and confidence in him, that is his desire for us today. And that's really the reason this miracle we're going to look at is recorded here in the scripture. It's to stir up belief in us. And that's really why all these things recorded in the Gospel of John were written. Listen to what John says in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. He says, "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That word life is the word Zoe. "This was written so that you would believe and experience life. Have confidence and trust in the fact that Jesus really is the Christ. He is the Savior, and that you would experience this life." So all of the miracles Jesus did, all the amazing things we read about, they were done as a demonstration that we would believe. That we would believe that he was more than just a prophet. People say, "Oh, he was just a prophet." Some say, "Oh, Jesus was a great teacher." He was more than just a great teacher. Some say he was a revolutionary thinker. He's more than a revolutionary thinker. These miracles he did, all that he did was to demonstrate that he is the Savior, the promised one, the Messiah, the one who would reconcile mankind with God, the one who would undo for our sake what was done through Adam. That's what Paul tells us Christ came to do. So anyway, open up your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 14. I'm a little bit excited, but I'm having to talk quiet at the same time so I don't interrupt other people in the house. So I'm excitedly talking fast and soft simultaneously. Open up your Bible, John chapter 14. We're going to take up right around where we wrapped up last time. Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now, it's funny, reading Thomas's words here, I'm not sure if he was being pessimistic, if he was sarcastic, or if he's being really courageous. You know, they knew that the religious leaders were already wanting to kill Jesus, and as Jesus says he wants to go back anyway, Thomas says, "Well, let's go too, so we can die with him." Now, one bummer about simply having written words, we can't hear the inflection in Thomas' voice. Was he, you know, "Let's go too so we can die with him"? Or was he being all sarcastic? "All right, well, let us go too so we can die with him." We don't know, but here's the words he said. Now, verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. So when they heard that Jesus was almost there, Martha, this is cool, she threw customs and tradition out the window. She ran out to meet Jesus, and Mary, her sister, stayed put and waited. It's an interesting thing if you ever study these two sisters' lives. They had a different sort of relationship with Jesus. They each had a different personality. Mary liked to sit at Jesus' feet and listen to him teach and just fellowship and hang out with them. Martha was the one who was always busy serving. And again, that's the way we are. We're each different. We have different personalities, a different relationship with the Lord. I'm glad that God doesn't make cookie-cutter Christians where we all have to look the same way, act the same way, talk the same way, smell the same way, like the same type of music. You know, religion will do that to people, kind of try to make little clones, but Christ doesn't. One of the coolest things about the Lord is that he doesn't take away our individuality. He doesn't take away our personality. And I think that gives God a good laugh. And it keeps life interesting for us because some of us are a little bit strange. We're all different. So here's Mary. She's kind of like the Apostle John, more of the mellow, contemplative type of person. Martha was kind of like Peter. You know, Peter is the one who, in John chapter 21, he jumps into the sea to go swimming to Jesus, right? Peter, in another place, he walked on the water. Isn't that amazing? And some of us are like Peter and Martha. We're just going for it, jumping in. And at the same time, though, we might be missing out by not just spending time sitting and being quiet with the Lord, which is the case with Mary. Remember when Martha was all upset at Mary for just sitting there fellowshipping with the Lord and not doing a ton of work? In Luke chapter 10, Jesus said, "Well, Martha, realize Mary has chosen what is better. Working and serving is good." Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12 that as believers, in response to this great gift of salvation and justification and reconciliation that we've been given through Christ, Paul tells us the only logical response is to offer our lives as a living sacrifice. It's the only logical thing to do. Give our lives fully to him. It's God's will. But it's also at the same time not about just going, doing. Paul also tells us to strive to enter into rest in our relationship with God, to just be with the Lord. But if all we do is sit and rest and never do anything, you know what? We miss out on some wonderful things. We never have any adventures of our own with the Lord. We just tell other people's stories, and it all becomes secondhand stuff. I believe our Father wants to take us on adventures now. He wants to work in us and through us to share his love with other people right now. Now again, think about Peter. I mentioned a minute ago, he walked on water. Granted, he started to sink pretty quickly when he took his eyes off the Lord, but he walked on water. Don't you wish you could tell that story about yourself? I got to walk on water for a few seconds. Why was he able to walk on water? Because he had his eyes on the Lord and he was willing to get off his butt and get out of the boat. So I guess really what we need to try to find is balance in our lives. I'm not sure many of us ever find it. Verse 21. Then Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Here's another one of those times where it would be great to be able to hear the inflections in a person's voice, because the inflections can change the meaning. Have you ever misunderstood a text message someone sends to you and you're like, "Whoa, they're being a smart aleck right now," or "they're being sarcastic"? Maybe they're not. And we don't know if Martha was angry. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." We don't know if maybe she was sad and she said it this way. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." We don't know. It goes on in verse 22. "But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." There's a spark of faith in Martha, isn't it? I don't know if she really got it at this point. I wonder how much we really get, and I wonder how long it takes to really grasp that Jesus really is who he says he is, and he accomplished what he set out to accomplish. Now, real quick, as I think about that process of growing in grace and growing in understanding and belief, have you noticed that the times God most frequently uses to help us understand who our Lord is and to understand the heart of our Father, it's not through happy and easy times. It is the difficult times, like what Mary and Martha are going through in this account. In my own life, I've seen that God helps me to grow through trials, through sorrow, through loss, through heartache, through pain. That's when I grow. I don't like it at all. I wish it was different. But it's not. That's just the way It is. And have you noticed in your own life when things are great and things are easy, sailing is smooth, sometimes it's easy to forget about the Lord? And then when times get tough, though, oh, God, and sometimes we might get angry at God in those tough times, but it's through those tough times, even when I've gotten really angry at God, that God somehow, he starts to show me his goodness and grace and increase my belief and my trust in who he is and his love for me and his faithfulness. It's so weird. And through this difficult situation, Jesus was going to be helping bring people to a place of belief. So in reality, and this is a hard thing to really even want to believe, but it's true, suffering is a gift from the Lord. Hardship is ultimately a gift because God works his greatest work in us through those tough times. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." A quick little side note. Martha, like any Jew, was looking forward to and hoping for resurrection to one day come. They weren't looking for heaven and the sweet by and by, but resurrection. They were looking for the kingdom to come to this earth, and we talked about that in earlier studies. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. He who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Jesus says, "You betcha, Martha, one day the dead will be raised. The resurrection is indeed something you have to look forward to. But I want you to understand something. Look at me. I am the resurrection," Jesus would say. "I am the one who is going to raise the dead on that day. It's all wrapped up in me. I am the resurrection." Verse 26, she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." So she believes that he is the Christ. She believes he is the Son of God. So she believes, and that's awesome. But I want you to know, Jesus isn't simply working with and concerned with her at this point. Jesus is going to be working and doing things in the lives of some other people as well through her time of difficulty. Jesus is about to do something for the sake of all of these people around that they would kind of be pushed and provoked a bit to believe. And he's also doing that in us as we look at this. Verse 28. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet. Stop right there for a minute. This is more good stuff. More stuff to chew on. During a happy and joyous time in Luke chapter 10, Jesus was at their house. Do you know where Mary was? She was at Jesus' feet. Kind of a picture of worshiping, just being with the Lord. And now in this dark and sad time, where is she once more? She's at his feet. What an awesome thing. She's just at the feet of the Lord. And I wish I would learn to just want to be close to the Lord in all times, happy times, difficult times, and all those times in between. Because whenever I'm close to the Lord, my focus is on him. Man, life just seems a whole lot mo better, doesn't it? Verse 32, when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." So she says the same thing that her sister Martha had said. Have you noticed that family members say the same things? People you're close to and spend a lot of time with, you say the same things, you talk the same way. If you've been married for any number of years, you and your spouse, you'll say the same things with the same inflection, sometimes at the exact same time in perfect unison, and it's really, really weird. You start to talk like those people you hang out with. When I was a teenager, man, I hung out with people who were really, really good at cussing, and I got so good at cussing, you wouldn't believe it. And what's so weird is I didn't even have to try to get good at it. I didn't have to do special exercises to learn how to form the sounds that made up the cuss words. They just flowed right out. I was shaped by those that I spent time with. And I've noticed throughout my life, it's happened over and over again. It's not just this way for kids, it's with adults, you know. I've had to learn that if I spend a lot of time with people who are always negative and grumpy and cynical and complaining and gossipy, I find myself getting negative and grumpy, complainy and gossipy and cynical. So I've learned to be careful. And I would encourage you, be a little bit careful about who you form long-lasting relationships with and who you spend a whole lot of time with. Choose your friends wisely because you need to be lifted up. Life is hard enough, man. Look for people who will lift you up, people who will have a hopeful outlook, trusting in Christ and who he is. I'm not saying you never spend time with negative people or people who don't know the Lord. We do that. But I mean, try to build some relationships with people who are going to be speaking those things that will encourage you and strengthen you and help build you up. All right, into the rabbit trail. Verse 33. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And then verse 35, shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. As Jesus looked at all these mourners and he saw Mary crying, he wept. Why did he cry? I mean, he knows what he's about to do. He knows he's going to raise Lazarus. And we could probably come up with a dozen reasons why he wept, but here's just a few ideas. Maybe Jesus wept because as he came to this tomb, it was another reminder of what came into the world through Adam. Remember what came through Adam? Death and sin. Paul talks at length about that, that death came to all because of Adam. Life comes to all through Christ. And so it was a reminder of death. Maybe it was also a reminder of the fact that the cross was before him. That could be. Maybe he wept because of the unbelief that surrounded him. I mean, in verse 23, he had promised that Lazarus would rise, but nobody believed it. Basically, Jesus had said, hey, he's going to be all right. But everyone else was saying, no, he's not going to be all right. And the situation can't be right. This is horrible. That could be. You know why I think Jesus wept? I mean, even though Jesus knew what he was going to do, and even though he knew how it was all going to turn out in the end, the book of Hebrews in chapter 4 says this about Christ. It says, we have a high priest, Christ, who sympathizes with us and our weaknesses. Jesus feels for us. He was feeling for them because he feels and understands all of our hurt in the deepest way. Verse 36, then the Jews said, see how he loved him? And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? What's the answer to that? Could Jesus have kept Lazarus from dying? Could he have done something to keep him, all of them, from going through this grief and this difficulty? Yeah, Jesus could have done something. But if he had done something sooner, he wouldn't have been able to do something as great as what he was about to do. Now think about that in your life. All the difficulties and hardship were like, God, why did you create things the way you created them? Why are you allowing us to go through this time on this world where everything is so difficult and so hard? Well, because it allows God the opportunity to do something much, much greater for us in the future. Verse 38. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said unto him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. In other words, he was already starting to rot in that tomb. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you could see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, you've probably noticed reading through the Gospels, Jesus didn't go around much praying in public. He wasn't like the self-righteous Pharisees, religious leaders who would go out and pray these big flowery prayers publicly just so people would see them and go, man, what an awesome prayer. That guy must be so spiritual. No, usually Jesus would go off by himself and pray and just spend time with the Father. But here it says he prayed out loud so that the people watching would know what was going on. Look at verse 42 again. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Now, I think Jesus had to be very specific when he gave that command, Lazarus, come forth. Imagine if he had just said, come forth. I wonder if every dead body would have come bebopping out of the dirt. So he says, Lazarus, come forth. You can imagine the tension in the air. Everyone would have waited. We read other accounts in the Gospels of Jesus raising people from the dead, but nobody that had been dead 4 days and stinking. Verse 44. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." So out comes Lazarus, still wrapped up in the grave clothes. Cloth wrapped around his face. He's staggering. He can't move. He's limping along. He's a tangled mess. That's the natural state that happens after someone's died and put in a grave and wrapped in grave clothes, right? He's been given a whole new life. But I want you to think about this. The stench of the grave clothes is still clinging to him. He's completely tangled up. So Jesus turns to his disciples and to the family, and he says, "Loose him and let him go." In other words, I raised him from the dead, but I want you to get involved. I want you to help get him untangled from these grave clothes. Get that rag off of his face so he can see things clearly. Loose him. Let him go. Guys, I think that's really our ministry. See, Jesus is still in the business of giving life. Ephesians 2, Paul says, "You he made alive who are dead in trespasses and sins." Right? We look at the Bible and we see Jesus doing in the physical what he's done for us spiritually. He's given us life. He came to give sight to the blind, the Bible tells us. Remember the old hymn, "I once was blind, but now I see"? Did you notice that when God drew you to himself and you believed, he did that work in your heart and you began to see everything in the world very differently? You couldn't even, I know in my case, I can't even look at a sunset or a crashing wave without seeing God in it, because you realize that all of it is speaking of his glory. And you even begin to see people very differently, especially when you come to understand the grace of God and his love for everyone. You see everyone differently, and you begin to have a heart of compassion, even for people who have made their lives a mess, even for people who have hurt other people. You're like, "Oh my goodness." You start to have the heart of God toward them, and it's mercy and compassion and grace and forgiveness, and it changes you. The Bible says that Jesus came to set captives free, and all of us used to be captives. Some of us still are captives of guilt, shame, condemnation, religion. We're wrapped up in those grave clothes. We're blinded by those things. Those rags are clinging to us. And it's a job of all of us to help unwrap one another. That's what we're to be doing, helping people get unwrapped from that stuff as we help one another to hear and to understand the greatness of the love and grace of God. You know, think about it. When we first believed, we began to walk with the Lord, most of us stagger around a lot in those grave clothes, because a lot of us grew up just wrapped up in, some of it was just plain old religion, the stinkiness of religion. Do you know what Paul calls a religious life? The law life. The way most people try to approach God religiously based upon their own performance and rules and regulations, Paul calls it, and this is important, a ministry of death. Think about it. A ministry of death. Most people's religion is a ministry of death. It keeps them wrapped up in all of those things I mentioned a minute ago, guilt and shame and condemnation. It's a ministry of death, death to your joy, death to your peace. As people are conditioned through religion to trust in self and personal performance and their rule-keeping, rather than just trusting in Christ and resting in who he is and what he has already accomplished for us. And if you've been wrapped up in religiousness for a long time, man, it's hard. It's hard to start walking right. You've been programmed to limp. It's hard to see things because you've had that cloth of religiousness wrapped around your eyes for so long, and you just limp along. And here is Lazarus, limps and staggers out of the tomb, wrapped up in these grave clothes, these clothes of death. Jesus says to those standing by, "Loose him and let him go." I think that's what he would say to us today too, as we see others bound up. Loose them, let them go. Share the truth with them. Look at verse 44. "And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Loose him and let him go.'" I think that's the same message for us today. He doesn't say, "Bind them up. That's not what we're to do with the world around us. He says, loose them and let them go. He's given them new life, raised them up, not so that people can live lives limping along, burdened down and tied up, hardly able to move because they're weighed down with all the religious nonsense, but that's what happens to so many people. The religiousness is just dumped on them, the lists of do's and don'ts. Colossians chapter 2. I think it's chapter 2 of Colossians anyway. Paul talks about the stupidity of that. He says, you know, it seems so spiritual, but it is useless. Why do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not handle, do not touch, do not taste. All these things look wise in human eyes, but they are of no value. Of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. See, Christ came to set us free from trying to relate to God based upon those rules. Paul says something else in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Listen to what he says. He says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Listen to it again. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. And in the context of Galatians, the slavery is religiousness. See, Jesus didn't give us life so that we can live in bondage. He gave us life so that we can live. As you read through the book of Galatians from beginning to end, you find that really it is slavery. Slavery is what comes with religiousness. And in the particular case, Paul was talking to the Galatians about trying to relate to God based upon the law of Moses, or really any law. See, when the focus is on law and rules and regulations, the focus is ultimately on you and your performance and what you can do to try and merit something from God, rather than putting the focus on Jesus, his performance, and what he's already done. And again, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7 is where Paul calls the law of Moses relating to God based upon law as a ministry of death. In the verse just before that, he says that the letter, the law, kills, but the Spirit gives life. A couple verses later, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, Paul calls attempting to relate to God based upon the law as a ministry of condemnation. Man, if you've ever wondered why I spend so much time harping on relating to God based upon grace and not law, that's why. Do you want to live in death and condemnation or life? If Jesus said he didn't come into the world to condemn, but to bring life, then why in the world, when he said that, would I want to place anyone under condemnation by telling them they have to relate to God based upon how well they perform, based upon law? I mean, think about it. Even if you only came up with one rule to follow in order to be accepted by God, the one rule for acceptability with God is floss your teeth every night before bed. Whew, I'm not accepted by God because I forget. I mean, think about it. What happens when you wake up one morning and realize that you forgot to floss the night before? Suddenly you see yourself as unacceptable to God. And then you do something else Paul talks about in Colossians chapter 1. You begin to alienate yourself from God in your mind. You condemn yourself for your failure because you fail at keeping the law. Even if it's just one, you'll fail. On the other hand, when you relate to God based upon nothing that you can do and nothing that you have, but solely based upon what Christ has done for us, that's life. That's freedom. That's rest. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again or bound up or tied up by a yoke of slavery. Guys, when the Lord draws someone to him and they become a believer, we are to do all we can to take the grave clothes off of them, not to lay a ministry of death and condemnation on them. I've been there, I've done that, I had it heaped on me, and I heaped it on others for years. Christ wants to raise them up out of that so that they can simply begin to walk with him in love. Again, if a person's been trapped in religion for a long time, it will take a while to get those stinky religious grave clothes off, and it might take a lot of patience on your part and on my part, but don't give up. Verse 45, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. And my friend, that's where it's all intended to lead, to belief. Belief in him, not belief in self. I'm James Flanders, and I'm learning to walk the path of grace. And as always, I am so glad that you are here with me. Thank you so much for your prayers, your encouragement, your love, and your support. Be free, my friend. Be free.
a celebration to last throughout the years. So bring your good times and your laughter too. We gon' celebrate your party with you. Come on now. Let's all celebrate and have a good time.
Celebration.
We gon' celebrate and have a good time. It's time to come together. It's up to you. What's your pleasure?
Let's celebrate.